Some of you know that I'm a tennis player, so one of the things I like occasionally to watch the big tournaments when they're televised. And this year, Novak Djokovic was the winner of Wimbledon, the men's tennis at Wimbledon. And in fact, right now, he's the number one men's tennis player in the world. And as I was watching that final, the commentators were talking a little bit about some of his preparation. How does he get ready for these big matches? And so they went into specifically, what does he eat to get ready for a match? And it was really more about what he doesn't eat. I'm looking at that with some of you with bagels going right to your mouths. You know, bagels and cream cheese is not how he prepares for a match. He's non-dairy. He's non-gluten. He doesn't eat. There's no sugar, no alcohol. Some of you are saying, well, what's left for him to eat, right? What's in this guy's diet? Okay, let me tell you about some of the things he does eat. Lots of avocados. Okay, some of you can identify with that. This stuff called cashew butter. I don't even know what that is. Cashew butter. And then shakes. So shakes, okay, great, I can identify with that. So every once in a while he goes to Chick-fil-A and gets a peach milkshake, right? No. No, these are shakes made of green peas. Yeah, that's what I thought too. Yeah. I mean, if I had that diet, I would be throwing up on the tennis court, not playing like Djokovic. He drinks warm water. It's got to be just to the right temperature, and licorice tea. And they were talking about all these preparations. It's not just his diet, not just his sleeping, not just his exercise. He studies every opponent. He watches video. He prepares for every match. Character in our story this morning was diligent about preparation too. I don't know if it went all the way to his diet. I don't think it included green pea shakes, but he was preparing. We're talking about Joshua this morning. Remember, Joshua was the one who followed Moses as the leader of Israel. Now, those are pretty big shoes to fill. Moses was the one who had led Israel into the promised, right up to the edge of the promised land, taking them through the desert, out of Egypt, through the desert, right there to the doorstep. And now Joshua has been appointed leader to take them in and defeat the land. Take the land. Move into the promised land. And this battle of Jericho, which is what our passage is leading up to this morning, would really be kind of his debut as the commander of Israel's army. This would, in a sense, be the defining moment of his leadership. This would characterize who he was and how he would lead Israel in this conquest. This is a big deal. So Joshua did everything possible to prepare. If you just kind of see from those first chapters, if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, he sends spies into the city. Remember that? Into Jericho. He obtains intel from Rahab. They cross the Jordan River into the land. So now they're in enemy territory. God parted the waters, remember, to get them in. They come across the river, and Joshua has them build this monument of 12 stones to remember that God did this for them. And they get across the river. They're into the land. But this still, Joshua's preparing the people. He consecrates them. They go through this time of worship and preparation. They celebrate the Passover, which was remembering how God got them out of Egypt. All these things are preparing them for the Battle of Jericho. But with all this, as far as we know, right now to this point, the end of chapter 5, Joshua still doesn't have a battle plan. There's still nothing about how they're going to take the city of Jericho, which, by the way, remember, was a walled fortress city that sat on the edge of the Canaanite territory. This was a fortress. And Israel, coming out of the desert, did not have any of the usual weapons for attacking a fortress city. They didn't have battering rams. They didn't have catapults. You know, some of the stuff you see from the ancient warfare. They didn't have any of that. How were they going to take this city? Joshua had to be wondering that. So we come to our passage that Bethany just read for us. Joshua is apparently wandering around a little bit. He's outside the camp. We don't know what time of day it is, maybe in the evening time. But what we know from the text is that he's near Jericho. He's somewhere near Jericho. Maybe Joshua just needed to get a little glimpse of what he was in for. Maybe he just wanted to see those walls again, see how high are those things. Maybe Joshua was still trying to figure out a battle plan. Maybe he was praying like crazy for God to help him win this battle. Whatever he was doing there, he turns around and he sees a warrior in front of him. A warrior with a drawn sword. Now, that's had to be a pretty awesome sight. And Joshua, not knowing here what he's facing, maybe drawing his own sword, if he had it with him, I'm sure he probably was. The text doesn't tell us. If he didn't have his sword, he was wishing he had his sword to draw right at that moment, because here's a warrior standing there with a sword in hand. And so Joshua says this. It's a very logical question. Are you for us or for our enemies? Are you for us or for our enemies? So in other words, are you an Israelite? Maybe, you know, there were hundreds of thousands. Joshua wouldn't know them all by sight. Maybe this was one of his guys. Or maybe this was a Canaanite. Maybe this was a sentry out in the hills. He's caught Joshua looking. If so, Joshua's got a fight on his hands. The warrior gives a strange answer. He says, neither. Neither. Now, if he's not Israelite, and if he's not a Canaanite, who is he? And so he gives the answer. As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. So is this an angel? Is this an angel, captain of the Lord's army? Possibly. But based on Joshua's response, I think there's something else going on here. He falls face down in reverence. Now, whenever people do that in the Bible, when they fall down in worship, angels do not accept that worship. They know that they are not to be worshipped. Great example of this is Revelation 19:10. This is John getting instructions about the end times from an angel. And this is what John writes. He says, at this I fell at his feet, speaking of the angel, to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Angels know that worship is reserved for God alone. And in Joshua's situation, this commander not only receives the worship, he doesn't tell him to get up. He tells him, in fact, in just a few minutes, as you heard in the passage, take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. That sounds a lot like Moses, right? In front of the burning bush, in the presence of God, Joshua seems to be meeting God right here. And scholars who study this say it's very likely that this, because he's seen him in human form, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Because he alone would be worthy of worship. He alone would be able to be called Lord. And that's why this passage in Joshua comes into our series, Meeting Jesus. Joshua seems to be meeting Jesus in a pre-incarnate form as a commander of the army of the Lord. So the question then is, why? Well, why does Jesus appear now? Why did Joshua, by the way, just catch this little irony here, the name Joshua is the Hebrew name, the same name as the name Jesus. In a sense, this is Jesus meeting Jesus. One more intriguing fact here. The commander, if this is the commander, if this is the Lord, as we believe it is, then why does he say neither? Why does he not say the expectant answer would be, yes, Joshua, I'm right here. I'm right beside you. I've got this covered. I'm with you all the way. Why doesn't the commander break out in that song we were just singing a moment ago and say, the God of angel armies is always by your side? Why doesn't he sing that? Why does he say neither? Let's find out. If you're not there already, turn to the text, Joshua chapter 5, those last couple of verses, three verses packed with great stuff about Joshua's experience. And the first lesson we learn is this. Meeting Jesus should cause us to submit. This is really about submission. Or the word that I'm drawing from the text here, another word that you might grab a hold of for right here, is face down. Joshua, when he meets Jesus, goes face down. Now, think about this. Well, we talked about all the preparation, right? He'd prepared the people. They'd done all those steps to get ready for this battle and this conquest, but Joshua wasn't ready yet. This is about Joshua getting ready. See, he assumed he was the commander of the conquest. He'd been appointed leader of Israel, right? He's about to take the people into the promised land. So this is key in Joshua understanding his role. He needed to find out who the true commander was. And I believe that's why Jesus appears here. That's why we have this very unusual, unique kind of appearance of Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, because it's so important that Joshua get this message, that Joshua get it right, that as God's people are moving into the promised land, they do this right. And so this answer, neither, is the way that Jesus is telling Joshua, I'm not here just to help you. I'm not coming alongside and taking sides here. I'm not against you, but it's not just that I'm for you. I am the commander. This is my army. This is my fight. This is my war. This is my conquest. That's what he's hearing from Jesus. Especially in light of the unconventional battle plan that Joshua is going to get very shortly here, Joshua needs to know this. Who is in charge? So I think this is an important piece of this, that Joshua needs to realize his role. Yes, he is leading Israel, but he better be following God as commander. And Joshua gets it. I love his response. Verse 14, then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence, and he asked him, here's his question, what message does my Lord have for his servant? What do you want from me? What, say anything. Give me my marching orders. This is such a great lesson for us. I think when we see this, we realize Joshua gives us a great example, falling down, face down, submitting himself to Jesus, the commander. I mean, for Joshua, this was submitting everything. Everything rode on this battle, right? So Joshua is submitting his will, his plans, his position, his leadership, his future, everything that was hanging on this battle, he says, okay, Lord, this is yours. And I think sometimes we don't look at Jesus this way. That's why I love this view of meeting Jesus like Joshua does. We don't see Jesus as a commander. We don't see him as a warrior with a sword in hand. That's not our typical picture of him. And you know, as I've been studying this passage this last week or so, it's been convicting to me, because a lot of times I approach my day typically the way Joshua was approaching this battle. I see if you identify with this, because typically I'll start my day and my prayer goes something like, Lord, I've got this today. I'm asking for your help with this. This is coming up. I need your help with that. Would you help me fight my battles today? Now, that's not a bad prayer. God wants us to ask for his help. But I think it's only partial. It's one-sided. It leaves us with the impression that we are setting the agenda, we're setting the course, we're leading our lives. We even use that phrase, right? We lead our lives. And God, we kind of fit him in alongside. We want his help. Come alongside me and help me. I think we learn from Joshua and from what Jesus says to him, that's not what it's about. That's not how we should approach our everyday life, our everyday battles. Some years ago, there was a popular Christian bumper sticker. I think this goes back to the 70s maybe, but some of you will probably remember it. God is my co-pilot. Actually, Beth helped me look this up, but it actually goes back to a true story. A guy who wrote his autobiography, and the book was called God is My Co-Pilot. He was an Air Force fighter pilot, and he wrote about that in that book in 43, and a movie came out in 1945. Some of you old movie buffs may want to go and look that up. The movie was called God is My Co-Pilot. And so it hung on through those years from the 40s to the 60s and 70s and became kind of this bumper sticker theology that a lot of Christians put on the back of their car. Yeah, that's pretty cool. God is my co-pilot. He's right here beside me. Until somebody else wanted to correct that theology a little bit and came out with another bumper sticker that said, if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats. Because the idea isn't just that God comes alongside and he's ready just in case we mess something up. God is the pilot. God is the driver. God is the commander. The Lord is in charge. He is the one that is to be in control, not just of things in heaven, but the things in our lives, of us. That's what it means to be Lord. Let me paint the picture in another way. Imagine you're on the beach. Suddenly you see somebody in the water coming in, carrying an unconscious child. Come to the beach, the person that's clearly, you find out, you realize this is a desperate parent. Who knows CPR? Who knows CPR? I need help. And you look around and nobody else is answering. So you go forward to help, wishing like crazy you'd listened better in that CPR class. So you begin to do what you remember to do. You start with chest compressions. So you start some chest compressions. You ask somebody else to call 911 right away. Someone else maybe to check and clear the airway. And all of a sudden, as you're sitting there trying to do everything you can, but knowing it's not enough, all of a sudden a four-wheeler comes flying through the sand and a lifeguard jumps out and runs up to the scene. Imagine the relief you feel when you step aside and let somebody with more experience step in and begin trying to save that child's life. And then a few minutes later, the EMT show up. And when they run up with their equipment, the lifeguard steps aside and gives preference to them and their experience. They take that child in the ambulance. They go to the hospital. And when they get to the hospital, the EMT step aside and the trauma team takes over. The most expert and equipped for handling this emergency. You see, you always give control to the one who's most qualified. Why don't we do that in our lives? That's the moment Joshua is facing right here. Let me give you a quote. This Tom Davis is an aviation electrician with the Navy. He and his wife Molly attend town center here. And Tom used to be an EMT. I got this from him, asking kind of about how he experienced a situation like that. He said, the first responder's job is relinquished when you arrive at the hospital and the trauma team takes over. When you hand over that control, it is absolutely relieving to be able to stop thinking and let someone else that is more qualified take control. That's what Jesus is saying to Joshua. I got this. Let me have control. I am the commander here. Have you discovered the relief that comes when you do that in your life, when you allow God to be the commander, the Lord of your life? Henry Blackaby wrote the very well-known book, Experiencing God. One of the principles in that lesson is probably familiar to you. He says, find out where God is at work and join him there. So Blackaby says, we often must make adjustments in our lives in order to join God in the work that he is doing. See, a lot of times we get that reversed. I think that's what this passage is about. Because we say, here's my work, here's what I'm doing, and hopefully God will join me in my work. Blackaby says, no, it's the other way around. We see where God is working, and our job as believers is to step in and join him in his work. And we make the adjustments to be where he is. Because only then will we be doing what's most important to be done. And that means we've got to have margin in our lives, some space and time and some flexibility to be able to, when we see what God is doing, to step into it and not be so full, so overscheduled, so busy that we can't even see what God is doing. Or if we do, we don't have time to get involved with it. That's tragic. If we really knew Jesus as commander and Lord, I think it would change the way we pray. It would change the way we plan our day. Instead of just asking God to bless our agenda and our plans, we instead would say, God, every day, say, God, I am giving you control. I am submitting to you. We would go face down like Joshua did, and we would say what Joshua said. What message does my Lord have for his servant? God, what do you want of me today? Who do you want me to speak to? What do you want me to do? How can I serve you today? You are my commander. That's our role. Joshua got that. Meeting Jesus should cause us to submit. It should cause us to go face down. But there's one other lesson in this passage. Meeting Jesus, secondly, should cause us to worship. And here, the kind of unusual word that I'm tacking on is barefoot worship. Because at this point, Joshua must have been expecting a battle plan, surely. I mean, he's dropped face down. He said, what's the message? Maybe he was expecting his commander, now that he knows what this is, he says, I'm expecting him to give me the battle plan. How are we going to take Jericho? So What he gets instead must have seemed odd to Joshua. Look at verse 15. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." Now, we just kind of fly by that. Sounds familiar, sounds like Moses thing. Think of how odd this must have sounded to Joshua. This is no way to prepare for a battle. I mean, Joshua's in battle mode. Maybe even has his sword out, and the commander says, "Take off your sandals?" That's not how you fight a battle. That slows you down. That makes you vulnerable. Yeah. Take off your sandals. It's like a, put it in contemporary terms, like a basketball player unlacing his high tops in the middle of the game. You're not prepared anymore. It'd be like a student putting down her number two pencil in the middle of one of those exams where you got to fill in all the little ovals. You can't continue on. You're not prepared anymore if the pencil's down. It would be like any one of us turning off our cell phones in the middle of the day. Can you imagine that? I'm not prepared for anything. I'm going to miss out on everything. That's what's happening here. That's the same kind of thing. When the commander says, "Take off your sandals," Joshua is putting himself in a place where he feels unprepared. But it's exactly the preparation he needs. You see that? Jesus knows what he needs. It's not the way Joshua expected to prepare for battle. This is kind of a Canadian custom, actually. I learned this when I started going to meet Beth's family and spend time up in Canada. A lot of families in Canada, a lot of homes, when you walk in, you take your shoes off. You don't wear your shoes into the house. That's not just a winter thing. It's not just the snow boots. Everything. The shoes go off. And other places, even in the north of the U.S., that happens too. It's a custom. And we would have these family gatherings, and there'd be lots of people in the house with the piles of shoes right there inside the front door, because that was the custom. And I thought about, well, why is that? Why do they do that? Well, a couple of great logical reasons. One is you don't track the dirt into the house. I mean, all the dirt from the outside, why would you want it all over your carpet and floors in the house? So you leave it at the door. That makes sense. Don't bring in the dirt. But the other thing is a little more subtle. It's kind of like taking off your shoes is a little more familiar. It's like you're part of the family. It's comfortable. It means when you take your shoes off, you go in, and it's like, I'm family now. I'm here to stay for a while. Let's enjoy one another's company. When Joshua takes his sandals off, it's an indication of worship. He's being called to worship, but within that worship, I think it accomplishes these same goals, because worship is a way that we deal with our sin. When we come to God, we are confessing our sin, unloading that, getting clean before Him, taking off our shoes, leaving out the dirt, and we're getting more familiar. We're becoming comfortable. We're stepping into a relationship with Him. Worship draws us in to God in a way that helps us know Him more. It's like we're spending time with Him. Take your shoes off. Get comfortable. Stay for a while. Joshua needed to worship. This was God saying to him, "Joshua, this is how I want you to prepare for the battle. I want you to recognize that you are on holy ground. Take off your sandals and stop to worship me." Joshua needed to stand on holy ground before he was ready to charge out onto the battleground. And that is a great lesson for us too. I mean, typically, if you're like me, our drive, our desire in our lives is to go out there and take the next hill. Tear down the walls. What's the next thing I need to accomplish in my life? Maybe it's just the battle for that day. But are we willing to take off our sandals first? I think worship is important because that's where the preparation of the heart takes place. And if we as Christians are going to be engaged in spiritual warfare, and the Bible tells us that's what we're engaged in, it's spiritual warfare, then the preparation has to be spiritual. And it has to be in the heart. And it has to come through worship. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, that's why he goes through the armor of the Lord. He says, this is how you prepare yourself for fighting against the enemy. And everything about that armor is about spiritual preparation, heart preparation. It's worship. So how do you start your day? I think our tendency, okay, I'll speak for myself, my tendency is to jump right into the fray. Got my to-do list. I know what's coming next. Got a meeting here. Got to study for this. Got to get ready for that. And so I'm already thinking, as soon as I get up in the morning, boom, 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 what's happening in this day? Battle plan is coming together. And I need this reminder, because too often I don't stop and really worship God first. And I'm not ready for the war until I've worshiped. We've got to start here. We've got to start with our sandals off on the holy ground of the presence of God, unloading our sin, confessing our sin, getting clean, putting ourselves in right relationship with Him, familiarity with Him. God, You are my commander. I'm submitting to You. I worship You for who You are in my life. And only then am I ready for the day. God wants us to worship before we step into warfare. And I love the way this passage ends. The last four words of this passage in chapter 5, and Joshua did so. Joshua just obeyed. He took off his sandals. He stopped to worship. He submitted himself to the commander. He did all that he was asked to do, submission and worship, and then, and only then, did he get the battle plan. I'm going to ask Bethany to come back up and read. Listen to Joshua 6, 2 through 5. I have to send you all the way to the other side of the camp for the microphone.
Yes. Can you hear me? Is it on? Okay. Yes, Joshua 6, 2 through 5. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. I love this story. I love this. We won't take time to unpack this whole thing, but just imagine the battle scene. Imagine this plan of attack. And by the way, Joshua and the Israelites do exactly what God says in these verses. They go in. They march around once a day for 6 days. On the 7th day, 7 times around, blowing trumpets. That's all they're doing. They blow the trumpets. The ark of the Lord's going first. And then they give a shout out. And the walls come down. God wins the battle. This was not, I guarantee you, this was not the battle plan that Joshua would have drawn up on his own. None of us would have. This was God's battle plan. This was God's war to win. And Israel just had to follow Him and trust Him. Joshua needed to listen to Him. And it was because Joshua had been through those steps of submitting to the commander and worshiping Him that made him ready to receive this plan. Otherwise, Joshua might have said, "Lord, this is crazy. We can't do it this way. This won't work." Things that we often say to him too. It was an unconventional battle plan, but Joshua knew God was the commander. So he could listen, he could follow, he could obey, and he could watch God win the battle. And I think for us, this lesson is so personal. Because when we skip this, when we skip submission, when we skip worship, then we go out into the battle trying to fight in our own strength. We come against the walls of Jericho and we just are banging our heads against that wall because we're trying to do it our own way in our own strength. And so the lesson from Joshua meeting Jesus is to stop and remember who's in charge, remember who the commander is, submit to Him, and worship Him. Go face down, take off the sandals. That, I believe, is the key. When we submit and worship, we can be confident then that victory will come because God wins that victory. So meet Jesus this way, face down, submitting to His control and asking Him what He wants from you on that given day, any day, every day, and go barefoot, worshiping God on holy ground, confessing sin, enjoying his presence. And that's a battle plan for victory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story from Joshua, this interaction in just a couple of verses, so much that we learn about our daily interaction with you. Lord, I pray that you would burn this deep into our hearts, into our routines. Lord, may this change who we are. Lord, I pray that you would change me, change my routine every morning because of this passage, to stop and to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? What is your message to me today? And to take off my shoes in worship before I step into any of the battle. Lord, I pray that we would recognize you for who you are, worship you for who you are, and find the incredible relief of giving you control and the incredible victory of watching you win the war. Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name.